If you're unfamiliar with the book of Exodus, God's people at this point are in slavery. They're in bondage in Egypt. And the affliction keeps getting worse and worse and worse. But we hear how God provides for his people here in Exodus chapter 3. Well, thus reads the word of God. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock back to the desert and came to Horeb, mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the flame was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then the Lord said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Amen. Well, please now turn to our preaching text this morning in Book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be reading the first three verses and then jumping down to verse 23. Well, thus reads God's holy word. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, and fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Well, thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Join me as we pray. Oh, gracious Father, we hear your word and we worship you. For you hear and you see the afflictions of your people. Oh, Lord, free us from our sins. Free us from guilt and shame. Convict us where we need to be, convict us. And comfort those who are afflicted. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, my friends, once upon a time, there was a man who stood before two kings. Each king wanted the man to enter into his kingdom. The first king was the ruler of the richest nation on the face of the earth. He offered the man the greatest education, the most powerful army. He even offered to adopt him and treat him as a son, offering this man everything he wanted. Every pleasure you could think of, the finest food, the finest music, the finest comforts. Now the man was very eager to say yes, but he felt it prudent to hear the other king out, just in case. Well, the second king ruled the nation far away. It was so far away that the man had never actually met anyone who ever returned. The second king offered the man the fury of the first king. He offered him affliction, distress, and trials. He said, "You will be persecuted, crushed, and distressed. You will never know true peace here. You will never be comfortable. You will never be satisfied. But in the life of the world to come, you will dwell with this king forever." Now, each king ultimately offered the man the same thing, just at different times. The choice was to dwell in splendor with the king of this world in this life, or dwell in the presence of the splendid king in the life of the world to come. But how are we to choose? Which king do we go with? Well, I submit to you that is our great challenge this day. A life of faith between two rival kings, the king of this world and the king of heaven. Well, who shall sit upon the throne of our hearts, dear ones? Well, this stage of the book of Hebrews, especially in Hebrews 11, the writer is exhorting us, he's calling us to persevere by faith. For we have great need of endurance. Now, faith is this gift that comes from hearing the word of God. We hear that in Ephesians 2 and Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's a knowledge of who Christ is and what he's done. And the book of Hebrews elaborately expands upon the work of Christ in the first 9 chapters. Then it's not just knowing that what Christ did, but it's an acknowledging that what Christ did is actually true. Yes, he is the Son of God, risen on the third day, died for sinners. But saving faith isn't just a knowledge of Christ or an acknowledgement of Christ. It's a trust. It's a resting in who Christ is, that Christ has died for sinners, of whom I am a sinner. Therefore, he's died for me. Well, this faith, this living faith that sees Christ for who he is and walks out that faith that's given by grace is lived out throughout chapter 11. By faith, Abel worshipped. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah labored before God. By faith, the patriarchs endured by the promises of God, seeking their heavenly country. And now we come to that great man, Moses. And he lived a life marked by faith in the living God. Now, Moses was a man of faith between two rival kings. He grew up in Pharaoh's house, a pagan king. And yet he was marked by the King of Heaven. Now, as we come to our text, we know ultimately, as we take a step back, that God is sovereign over all things, that the evil forces of this world are no match for God. There isn't an equal fight between good and evil. Christ has conquered Satan, bound the strong man, and Satan now awaits to be cast into the lake of fire. That is where we are. We know how the story ends. Christ is victorious. But the conflict, though assured of victory, is lived out in our lives. So how do we live in a land that's not our own, ruled by a tyrant who seeks our own destruction? By looking at the life of Moses, we will see the faithfulness of God and the faith of Moses. Though we're called to persevere by faith in a hostile land, trusting a faithful God. We're called to persevere by faith in a hostile land, verses 23 to 27, trusting a faithful God, verses 28 and 29. Persevere by faith in a hostile land that's first characterized by injustice, as we read in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. In Exodus chapter 1, what our text references. The people of God are in Egypt for 400 years, and the population explodes. Pharaoh begins to get very nervous at this large group of Israelites. And his conclusion was, I'm going to just slaughter all of the boys. I'm going to meticulously and systematically wipe out all the men, all the little, not just the grown men, the little children, the babies. Cast them into the Nile, or slaughter them where they were born. This slaughtering of the children, you can tell a lot about a nation by how it treats its children. And you look at the people of Egypt, this nation that slaughtered its future. Well, Moses' parents were given a choice. Obey the king at the cost of their own lives, or defy him. Well, obey the king. Yeah, they would save their lives, or defy him, and it cost them. Now, what are we to do in a land of injustice? As Pharaoh's day, Egypt was an unjust land. Look at our own nation, or the nations of the world. What do Christians do when there's injustice in the land? Well, we know Paul talks about this in Romans 13, that Christians are called to submit to civil authorities. And Paul was talking about Nero, who would eventually be the death of many, many, many Christians. So what are we to do? What are we to make of this? We think of ourselves as Americans, a nation of rebels, as our British friends would say. That how, as Americans who naturally are suspicious of the government, do we respond? Well, you look at what Moses' parents did. By faith, they trusted in the living God. They knew the promises of God. And they said, well, there's a lawful reason to disobey. For the Egyptians are saying, slaughter children. And Moses' parents said, we obey God before the government. And when the government says, do a wicked thing, we submit to the word of God. But because they had a reason to. They had the sixth commandment, do not murder. But you see the nature of their rebellion. It's not this graphic take up arms against Pharaoh, but perhaps they could have done that. Instead, it's a quiet rebellion. It's a proactive, submissive rebellion. They're submitting to God, and they're saying, we're going to hide our son for 3 months. And even then, what do? With Moses, when he's too old to hide, they put him in a basket, and they trust him to the Lord to preserve. So his parents loved their son. They called him beautiful, which is an interesting phrase, beautiful. And every child is beautiful in his parents' eyes. But have you thought, why are children beautiful? Because, you know, my children are sick, they're covered in snot and gross and all of these things, but they're still beautiful to me. They're beautiful not just because of natural affections, but they're beautiful because they're made in the image and likeness of God. That everything that's beautiful in this world is beautiful because of who God is. Beauty is not in the eyes of the beholder. If that was the case, nothing would be beautiful. But children are beautiful. Moses was beautiful, not because Moses was a particularly good-looking guy, but because Moses bore the image of eternal beauty, as we all do. That's why life is sacred. That's why Moses' parents did the right thing, a hard thing. They chose life not because it was easy, but because it was right. Moses' life was worth preserving because he was beautiful, and he was beautiful because he was made in God's image, which should inform all of us as we consider not just abortion, but we consider the LGBTQ mutilation of children with transitionings and all of those things, that transitioning is wrong. A man thinking he can become a woman is wrong, not because he's just some plastic person or gross or anything. It's wrong because God has made that man or that woman beautiful. And to mar that image is the sin. So we as Christians must resolutely affirm the beauty of every single person, regardless of how externally ugly they may be or how externally uncomfortable they may make us. If they are made in the image of God, they have beauty stamped upon their face. And therefore, we love and preserve them. Moses' parents chose life. And they really exemplify what does it mean when there is this challenge of the civil magistrate upon the family. What is the family to do? Well, the family should have, in my view, a balance between submission and suspicion. That we should be naturally characterized as a people who submit to the leaders God has placed above us, but recognizing that every single person is a sinner. And so Moses' parents trust in the God of the Bible. They rest, they persevere, knowing that this is an unjust nation that may require them to do the righteous thing. And so they do. And they submit and they serve. Well, how do then we, when we are subjected to evil states, defend and prepare ourselves, defend and prepare our covenant children, defend and prepare each other as brothers? Well, we teach them to love and serve King Jesus. That these rival kings, when one says injustice, the other cries justice and mercy. Well, we persevere by faith in a hostile land, recognizing there is injustice in this world, but we choose justice because of whose king we actually follow. Well, in verses 24 to 26, we also see that we persevere by faith in a hostile land that's not just marked by injustice, but is marked by the pleasures of this life. We see this when it says, by faith Moses, when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater treasures than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. It's an interesting thing to consider, the pleasures of sin. You often find in lands that are full of pleasures that the pleasure and the comforts of life often veil the need for a savior. Right? Jesus is right. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Most because he's not looking for it. Why would he need bread from heaven when his table is full of bread? Why would he need streams of living water when his tap is overflowing? Why would he need the intimacy of marriage when every vice and villainy he could have is a phone call or a text or a swipe away? That we live in a country that is very blessed, a lot of comforts. And I'm thankful for those comforts. We have heat and air conditioning. I'm very thankful that I have 1,000 books in my pocket. Very thankful for these wonderful gifts God has given his people. But how much comfort do you think masks spiritual poverty? I would encourage you to, as you read through the Psalms this year, and if you haven't, I encourage you to read through the Psalms. Challenge yourself to read through them in a month. And as you read through the Psalms, mark how many of them were written when David was comfortable in his throne. You'll see time and time again. He wrote this when Absalom, his son, was rebelling him. He wrote this from the wilderness and the caves as he was fleeing Saul. He wrote this when he was in this affliction or this affliction. Or Psalm 77, which we just sang, that the psalmist cries aloud, saying things like, God, are you no longer kind to me? And you see that we learn far more from the schoolhouse of suffering and discomfort than we ever will from the schoolhouse of pleasure. For when we are satisfied here on earth, we don't want to be satisfied in Christ. This life of pleasure. And Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh, but he was nursed by his mother. You may be familiar that when Moses was set adrift in the Nile River by his parents, with whatever the prayer of the Lord would preserve their child, Pharaoh's daughter found Moses and drew him up out of the water. That's why he's called Moses. And as she drew him up out of the water, she realizes he was a Hebrew, he was an Israelite. And what does she do? She says, well, call an Israelite nurse. And it's his mother. And so Moses, as he grows up in this pagan king's household, has his mother nursing him, praying for him, caring for him. I think of how many nursing mothers I know pray for their children as they feed their child. I know as we teach my little children the catechism, that from a small, tender age, they know not just God in general, but they know Jesus is my Savior. And as Moses is growing up in Pharaoh's household, why is he able to forsake Pharaoh's house? Because his mother very likely taught him all of these covenant promises of God. Let me tell you of Abraham. Let me tell you of Isaac. Let me tell you of Jacob. Let me tell you of Joseph. How God was faithful to generation after generation to generation, and he will be faithful to you, Moses. And so by faith, Moses rejects all of the money, all of the pleasure, all of the comfort, counting the reproach of Christ greater treasure than all the treasures of Egypt. How hard would that be for me to do? Do you imagine? Fort Knox is open to you. All the gold in the richest nation on earth given to you. Do you imagine? Especially some of us young gentlemen. Every pleasure available. Nothing constrained. Well, Moses sees all the wealth, and he says, I have a greater treasure. I can't touch it now, but I possess it as sure as I have. Well, Moses had faith in the promises of God, heard from his mother, and it was marked upon his flesh. We know Moses was circumcised. He was a Hebrew bearing the sign of promise that God would not forsake whom he has put his name upon. As we think of us who are baptized, that at our baptism, we are marked by God as his. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit places his name upon you. Which among many things, you imagine, the God of creation calls you to be his. So as Moses is growing up, seeing the affliction of his people, his brother Israelites and his sister Israelites, hearing his mother nurse him and teach him of the things of the Lord, his body marked by God's covenant sign upon him, of course, he's going to respond. And dear ones, we're not saved because we're baptized. We're not saved because of the sign. But we are saved by what those signs point to. Just as water cleanses, we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we look not to the sign, but we use the sign to remind ourselves of what it means to bear the name of Christ, to bear the name of God as we go about our daily lives. In a certain sense, we have no choice but to respond positively. That we say, yes, God has marked me as his own, therefore, I don't belong here. I will forsake all of Egypt. I will forsake all of the riches that I may go and serve the living God. Well, Moses did so. And he did so, and he suffered with his saints. He suffered with the people of God. He killed the guy trying to save the Egyptians, took into his own hands, fled into the wilderness. And then we picked up the narrative in Exodus 3, which we read, of Moses hearing from the Lord, saving his people because God is faithful to the promise. And Moses had faith in that promise. Well, dear ones, persevere by faith in a hostile land that's characterized by the injustice of this world, that's characterized by the pleasures of this life, and that's characterized by the fury of this world. For how does a wicked king respond to someone who says, I don't want anything to do with you? Why would you respond? Right? He's quite angry. Pharaoh, in his fury, as we read in verse 27, we read that by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The fury of Pharaoh, the fury of this world, is the response of anyone who claims the name of Christ. And you children, keep that in mind all your days, that when persecution comes, when it is hard to believe in the promises of God, not if, when, expect it. Expect the fury of this world, but persevere by faith, knowing that in this expectation that God has a response to these wicked kings and rulers. We know that the fury of this world will break upon the rock of our salvation. Dear ones, persevere by faith in a hostile land characterized by injustice, by pleasure, and fury. Expecting justice, for the nations are full of sinners. Be on guard against the pleasures of sin, for sin will ensnare you. It will suffocate you. It will grind you down to dust. This land is unjust. It is perverse, and it hates you. And the ruler of this world will not suffer rebels, so expect challenges and persecutions. So where is your hope? If all that is true, and it is, where is our hope? Well, we persevere by faith in a hostile land, trusting a faithful God. Persevere by faith, trusting a faithful God, in verses 28 and 29. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. We persevere by faith, trusting a faithful God who is our faithful judge. In the book of Exodus, after chapter 3, Moses goes to Pharaoh. And he says, let my people go. Pharaoh says no. Then proceeds 9 plagues, various levels of destruction and various levels of discomfort for Egypt and the people. Well, then you reach the 10th plague. And that final plague is this judgment that the Lord said to, is the Lord's essentially saying to Pharaoh, you wouldn't let my firstborn go to live and worship me. Your firstborn will now die. And so the judgment is that the firstborn of every child, every family, the firstborn of every family in Egypt will die unless the blood of the lamb is upon their doorpost. And thus the institution of the Passover. Well, this final plague, God says, to kill the lamb, smear its blood on the doorpost, and anyone covered by the blood will be spared. And the angel of death, it was fascinating, the angel of death determined who was God's, not by circumcision, but by who was covered by the blood of the lamb. who is not just bearing the sign of the covenant membership, who's just not in the church, but who is really of the church, who is actually trusting in the blood. They weren't saved because the blood was on the door. They were saved because of what the blood on the door pointed to. It pointed to Christ. And these trusted that the blood of the Lamb would save them. Just as baptism brings us into covenant with God, brings us into the family of God, just like circumcision, God saying, I will be your God, so too this Passover, just like the Lord's Supper, is a response. It is the people of God saying, and we will be your people. And that is such a beautiful picture that we see, that both are God's provision and depict graphically God's verbal promise, I will save my people. That Moses trusted God, and he trusted that the blood would avert the just judgment of God on sin. That death is the final and ultimate judgment on sin. Not just death and then annihilation, but death and then eternal death. An eternal dying where the grass, where the worm does not wither and the fire never fades. The Passover displays man's plight. It displays your plight. That without the blood of the Lamb, death will come. While the Lord's Supper, while the Passover, displays God's covenant mercy. God's Lamb slain for his people. And just as the people of old trusted in the slain Lamb that the angel of death would pass them over, so too trust in Christ. For if you trust in Christ, eternal death passes you over. For it has landed upon him. We persevere by faith in this living God. And dear ones, it's not enough to just bear the sign of membership in the church. You must personally believe in the Lord and trust in Christ to be your full and final satisfaction. We persevere by faith in this unjust world, trusting a faithful God who is our judge and our ultimate and final deliverer. Verses 29. We read, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. We persevere by faith, trusting a God who is our deliverer. Now notice the unique thing that it went from Moses trusted by faith to they trusted by faith. That shift to corporate language. That is a wonderful thing to always consider, especially if we have a fellowship meal later. That God saves individual members of his church, singular church. There aren't multiple churches. There aren't, though we often talk that way. It's not healthy for us to think of a Baptist church or a CRC church or a Reformation church or a Presbyterian or Anglican or a Lutheran. It's healthier to say there's one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't have multiple brides. He has one. Now it has multiple visible expressions. And it is to our shame as sinners that we can't be more united. But that fault's on us, not on Christ. We confess one church, and we see here that it's they passed through, that the church, the singular people of God, well, where do they pass through? Well, they pass through the Red Sea. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the story, Pharaoh lets the people go after the death of all the firstborn children. There's a weeping and a crying out in Egypt, and in their anguish, Pharaoh says, get out of here. I want nothing to do with you. And so you have the two kings, King Yahweh, showing his strength. And as Pharaoh weeps, he realizes what he's done. He's let the people of God go. And he immediately reverses course. And he sends out his armies. And the chariots of Egypt are bearing down on God's people. And before God's people is a mighty river. There is a hammer behind them and an anvil before them. And they're going to be crushed. What are they going to do? Well, by faith, they pass through the Red Sea as by dry land. On dry land that Moses is commanded to lift up his arms, and the Red Sea passes, and the people of God pass through this marvelous, miraculous circumstance in which the anvil parts and God's people are saved. And you know, that would be enough, wouldn't it? That if God's people were saved, that would surely tell the world, look how powerful God, our God is. He can part the Red Sea, bring us all to safety. But the Lord is doing more than that. That God claims them as his own. He leads them out of Egypt. He preserves them through the Red Sea. And he defends them from all their enemies. And then the fury of Pharaoh, the fury of the kings of this world, is drowned by the fury of the Lord. That the deliverance that God promises for his people isn't just safety from enemies, it's the destruction of their enemies. For anyone who's in Christ, our enemies aren't just ours, but they're God's enemies. For the more we love and look like the Lord, the more we begin to love like he does and hate like he hates. But what's remarkable that we persevere trusting this God who we know will preserve us and defend us and gloriously save us. We persevere by faith in a hostile land, trusting a faithful God. In this hostile land that hates justice, that loves excess, that shakes its fist at God, that injustice, pleasure, and fury characterize this age. And in a country like ours, a hostile land that seems to be growing hostile year by year, where one day we may actually have to choose civil disobedience over treason to Christ, I present two guardrails. May your disobedience be marked by a love of obeying Christ over a hatred of the civil government. May you love Jesus more than you hate our president. We are called to obey just laws even from unjust men. Well, the second guardrail, may you display not only a hatred for injustice, for we should hate injustice, but a love for justice. That we should love when righteousness dwells in the land. That we should be for something, not just against something. The prophet Micah says, well, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That we persevere by faith in a hostile land that loves wickedness. But friends, display the goodness of God as you walk before him. And as you walk, be careful about the fleeting pleasures of sin. For Satan is crafty, and he will rarely attack us directly. He will offer you good things. A little comfort here, a little folding of the hands. A comfortable existence is the plague of our own nation. And my own thoughts often reflect that. I don't want to bother my neighbor with the gospel. I'll bother him as he mows his lawn. Oh, I don't need to prioritize particular spiritual exercises today. I have other equally important things to do. To my own shame, so often Jesus is my vital friend in my prayer closet, but a distant acquaintance when I leave the front door. Well, dear ones, I am ashamed of how many excuses I make to avoid unbalancing my comfortable American life. Now, is it wrong to be comfortable? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to count the comforts of America over the reproach of Christ? Yes. That we should count nothing greater than Jesus. If you know Christ, you have no greater treasure available to you. But Satan will often seek to pull your affections away from so great a treasure. And he will do it in many, many crafty ways. The sin and stain of the pornographic industry, of the excess of having the newest and the best, all of these things that draw our hearts, our natural affections to an unnatural end, are wicked and vile. But there is mercy. That we persevere in a faith in a hostile land that in its fury desires to crush the people of God, And that's the standard position. We see that overseas. But you know what's remarkable? Of those who hate God, we think of that every citizen in the kingdom of God, even right now, and if you're here, enraptured and in love with the pleasures of this world, whether it's pornography, whether it's excess love of food, or comfort, or sloth, or whatever it is, and you're in this kingdom of darkness, here's some good news. That every citizen of the kingdom of God had citizenship first in the kingdom of darkness. That every single one of us began just like Pharaoh in his nation, loving him over the good things of this world. If you're here today, I urge you, see your life for what it is, whether it's marked by injustice or vain pleasures, that your life will forever be unfulfilled and will forever leave you empty until you have your fill of Christ, and who the rivers and waters of life never run dry. We persevere by faith, dear ones, trusting a faithful God, that the just God presents to you your sin, that the death sentence hangs over you. It presents to you mercy, the lamb slain for you. That lamb, trust in him, that the only begotten son, the firstborn from the dead, is yours now. Dear ones, persevere by faith, trusting a faithful God who is the judge of sinners and deliverer of saints. That God drowned the armies of Egypt in the depths of the sea. He has bound Satan and will soon cast him into the fire. He has taken away our sins and has cast them into the heart of the sea to remember them no more. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The King of Kings is triumph, who alone is worthy of praise and honor and glory. What then do we have to fear? What trifles this world can offer you when you're offered Christ? Amen. Let us pray.